I want to ask you please to turn to the book of Obadiah. And we begin reading tonight with verse 1. We're going to read the whole book tonight. All 21 verses. Obadiah, the only chapter, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's go to our Father in heaven in prayer. Our Father in heaven, holy God, we ask you tonight to meet with us around your word, and we thank you that you will. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, your people. We thank you that He's here with us and in us. And that, Lord, tonight you will be our teacher as we study your word. Lord, we ask you to grant power and ability as we proclaim the truth. Help us, Lord, to do that, to proclaim the truth, to rightly divide your word. And Lord, grant ability to receive it and to hear it. Lord, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are ready and eager to receive. We pray for those with us tonight who are not yours as yet. We ask you to save sinners. And we pray that you would encourage your saints and build us up in our walk with You and strengthen us in those areas where we need it tonight. Lord, we love You. We thank You for all that You've done for us in Jesus. Lord, it is our desire to glorify Your great name. And so, Lord, for the glory of Your name and for the good of Your people, because it's our desire to please You, we ask You to bless tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we begin a study of the shortest book of the Old Testament. Only 21 verses. It is a book that is not quoted in the New Testament, but as we'll see later tonight, it did have an influence on another part of the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah was influenced by the book of Obadiah. Tonight what I want to do is simply give an overview of the book. We're going to sort of give a necessary background to understanding this book. And then the next time that we're together, we'll launch into this book verse by verse and finish it in 2 to 4 weeks probably, which is an amazing thing, isn't it? But we will, Lord willing. But tonight, just an overview. And there are 4 points of background that I want to share with you tonight. The first one is this. If you're going to understand the book of Obadiah, you have to have some understanding of the nation of Edom and the relationship of Edom to Israel, because that's what this book is. God is giving, through His prophet, a message of judgment concerning the nation of Edom. In fact, He says they're going to be completely wiped out forever. He said there will be no survivors. And so we have to understand why God would say such a thing concerning Edom and what their relationship is to His people, that there would be a book devoted to the message of their destruction. And so to understand the nation of Edom, you have to go all the way back to Isaac and to Rebekah and to a struggle that went on within her womb between two twin boys. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, it says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. God said, 'There are two nations within your womb, and I've made a choice. The older is going to serve the younger.'" We're told in the book of Romans, God made this choice before the boys were ever born, before they had done anything good or evil. So this is God's elective purpose at work. God chose Jacob for the line of the nation of Israel, and God chose Esau to be the father of another nation, which became Edom. Edom meaning red. And as we've already seen, this young child Esau was red when he was born. He came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And so Edom, meaning red, is the nation which came from Esau. Esau showed disregard for the covenant promises of God. He revealed that he did not believe God's covenant promises in more than one way. He sold his birthright for some red stew. We see that in Genesis chapter 25, verse 30. He married two Canaanite women. You can see that in Genesis 26, 34. He later married the daughter of Ishmael. And you see that in Genesis 28. And so here was a man who was not a man of faith, not a believer, not a man who believed God's covenant promises. He settled in a region south of the Dead Sea called Seir. It eventually came to be known as Edom, or in Greek, Dumia. It was a 40-mile wide stretch of land. It extended about 100 miles in length. Bordered Judah, Moab, came down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And so it was in this area where Esau became a nation. And they became powerful quickly because the land that they settled in had some real natural advantages to it. There were commercial advantages. There was a famous trade route that ran right through their land called the King's Highway. It connected North Africa with Europe and with Asia. And so to follow the King's Highway, you had to pass through the land of Edom. And so the people who lived there became wealthy by exacting tolls from the business people, the travelers who would pass through there. If you wanted to sell your goods, if you wanted to pass through, you had to pay charges. And so commercially, it was a land of advantages. But especially in what Obadiah addresses in this book is, it was a land of military advantages. It was a mountainous region. In the north, you had the city of Bozrah. In the south, you had the city of Teman. And in the center of the region, you had what became the capital city, Selah. Later, it became known as Petra. And if you've ever seen pictures of Petra, if you know anything about it, you know that it was an extremely, from a human vantage point, impregnable place. In fact, in this book, you'll notice how he addresses them in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. The city of Petra existed between two cliffs. It was a canyon passed into this area. And it is said that 12 men could defend the city against an entire army just because of the way it was laid out. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, he saw the city of Petra in 1960. And he wrote this. He said, quote, "The city is entered through a narrow, winding gorge or canyon. This is about a mile long and is in no place really wide. On the average, it's about 15 feet. 15 feet from towering wall to towering wall. A conduit for a small stream runs along its length. And as one makes his way through this breathtaking canyon, he notes remnants of ancient pavement, a carved aqueduct, and the beginning of many thousands of ornately carved caves in the walls. The caves served as homes for those who once lived there. Toward the end of the passage, the traveler comes on the first of the magnificent buildings that have been carved into the face of the rock. Rounding another bend, the traveler is in Petra itself. It's a level valley of slightly less than 1 square mile surrounded by many mountains. There are homes, temples, and treasuries. In the mountains, there are additional safe areas for defense. How impregnable it all seems. Experts say that because of the configuration of the canyon through which Petra is entered, it would be possible for a dozen men to hold it against an entire army." And so this was one of the real points of pride for Edom. Their fortified cities, their military safety. This is where the people who descended from Esau became a nation. And even though they were brothers to Israel, there was a bitter rivalry on the part of the Edomites toward the Israelites. They hated the Israelites. You see evidence of this when Israel was delivered out of the land of Egypt. Israel wanted, as they were making their way into the Promised Land, they wanted to pass through the land of Edom, just south of the Dead Sea, and they asked permission. I want you to see this with me. Keep your Bible marker here and go over to the book of Numbers, if you would. And you'll see the rivalry and the jealousy and the enmity that was present in the Edomites toward the Israelites. Look at Numbers chapter 20 and look at verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel." You notice how Moses reminds them of their history. "You know all the hardship that we have met. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we've passed through your territory." What's he saying? We'll just take a straight shot through. We'll just stay on the king's highway. We won't touch anything that belongs to you. We won't even take water from a well if you'll let us pass through. Verse 18, "But Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. You come through here and we'll kill you.' And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. I mean, if we break our word, even if we take water, we'll pay for it. I mean, you charge others for passing through. How about that? How about you just charge us for passing through? Verse 20, but he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. You see the enmity there? And it doesn't stop there. Continues throughout the Old Testament history. The Edomites later opposed Saul. They were eventually subdued under David and Solomon. David subdued them. 2 Samuel 8:13 says, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so there was a time when Israel subdued them, but that didn't stop the enmity. The Edomites fought against Jehoshaphat, and then later they successfully rebelled against Jehoram. Then they were put down again, conquered by Judah under Amaziah. But then they regained their freedom under Ahaz. Later they were controlled by Assyria and Babylon. And then in the 5th century B.C., they were forced to leave their territory by the Nabataeans. They moved to an area of southern Palestine and became known as Edomians. And then eventually they joined the Jews in rebellion against Rome. And in A.D. 70, Titus wiped them out, and they've never been heard from again. And so this prophecy you see here in Obadiah, that they'll eventually be wiped out and forever forgotten, that's come to pass. But why are they being addressed here? Well, they were Israel's brother, Jacob, Esau, and there's this enmity toward God's people. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Here's the second piece of background information you need to know. Not only understanding who Edom is and their history, but just briefly, let's say a few words about the prophet. What do we know about this prophet Obadiah? By the way, the minor prophets are called minor, not because they are not of importance, but it just refers to their brevity. They're not very long. And so out of all the minor prophets, this one is the most minor. It's the most brief. And really, we don't know anything about the author. We don't know anything about this man, this prophet Obadiah. We know what his name means, servant of Yahweh. But that's all we know about him. There are 11 men called Obadiah in the Old Testament. None of those men seem to be this man. So we don't know much about him. Even though he's obscure, the source of his message is not obscure. Because verse 1 begins, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. God gave this man a message through a vision. And so what you have in this book is the message that came from God. We do know, and I mentioned this earlier, and this, by the way, helps us to place the timing of this book. We do know that he had an influence on Jeremiah, or at least it appears that he did. I want you to look over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49. There's the question, did Obadiah borrow from Jeremiah, or did Jeremiah borrow from Obadiah? Or was influenced by, I guess is a better way to say, Jeremiah chapter 49. And we've read the book of Obadiah. I hope you remember what we've read, because notice what we read here. Notice how strikingly similar the language is. Jeremiah 49 verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he's not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he's no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. But thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among mankind. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom and the purposes that He's formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their fall, the earth shall tremble. The sound of their cry shall be heard at the Red Sea. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah, and the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. You'll notice that in many places there, the language is identical. And so it appears likely that the book of Obadiah had some influence on Jeremiah, of course, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we understand who Edom was, the nation, and where they came from. We know what we can know about this prophet. Leads to the third piece of background information we need to have, and that is, what was the occasion for this prophecy? Or we might ask, what was the timing of it? Where is it at in history? Notice there is an occasion for this prophecy. Look down to verse 10 of the book of Obadiah. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. So what do we know about Edom? They've done violence to Israel, right? And notice the Lord has a time in mind. On the day, verse 11, on the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. Now stop there. There was a day when foreigners invaded Jerusalem. And instead of Edom coming to the rescue of his brother, he stood aloof as a nation. They stood and watched it happen. When the strangers were carrying off his wealth, when foreigners entered his gates, into verse 11, you were like one of them. You took pleasure in the destruction that you witnessed. You took pleasure in Israel being overrun. Verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. You want to know what was going on at that time? He tells us in these verses, don't they? They were gloating, they were rejoicing, they were boasting. Look what has happened to them. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. They actually participated in the looting. They actually benefited from the calamity of Israel and from the overrunning of Jerusalem. Verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. As people fled from the city of Jerusalem, what were the Edomites doing? They were capturing the fugitives and turning them over to the enemy. Now, there were four times in the Old Testament that Jerusalem was invaded. Only two meet the data that we find here. There are only two possible invasions this could refer to. One would be the Babylonian invasion, the final deportation, the conquering of the southern kingdom by Babylon. That doesn't seem to be the one that Obadiah is referring to, because there's no mention of the Babylonians by name. There's no mention of the destruction of the temple. There's no mention of a deportation. It's possible, but it doesn't appear that that's what he has in mind. The other You can read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 8 through 20 when you have time. And that is an invasion of Philistines and Arabians. And during that time, Edom demonstrated his unfaithfulness. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there and look at it. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And look at verse 8. This is during the time of Jehoshaphat, or after Jehoshaphat had slept with his fathers, time of Jehoram. And look at verse 8. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Now, they had rebelled at Jehoshaphat, but now, in the days of Jehoram, they make a break. Verse 9, then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. By the way, do you notice something? We're going to talk about this more in just a moment. This is a judgment from the Lord because of unfaithfulness to God, yet Edom is held responsible, aren't they? They're still guilty for their sin. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you've not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, northern kingdom, who've enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom, and also you have killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians, and they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed, don't you love this line, with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Now, this appears to be the invasion that the book of Obadiah is referring to, if you look back over to the book of Obadiah. So you have God coming against Jehoram because of his sin, yet, because of the Edomites' part in it and their unfaithfulness and disloyalty to their brother Israel, God has not forgotten. This places the time of this message during the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time that we just read about. Leads us to the fourth important piece of background information, and that is the main theme of this book. What is the main theme of the book of Obadiah? And there are really two parts, two aspects of the main message of this book. First of all, first thing you see in the book is Edom is going to be repaid for his treatment of Israel. He will be repaid. Obadiah verse 10 says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near among all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Remember I said Esau was a man who had no regard for the covenant promises of God. And that same unbelief, that same disregard for what God had said he would do, characterized his descendant. And so there was no fear of the Lord. They should have known what the Lord said in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Listen, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. No doubt Esau, growing up with his father Isaac, had been taught that promise. He understood, at least, that this had been promised, but he had no regard for it, and his descendants had no worry about it. And so they didn't think about dishonoring Israel. They didn't care about coming against the nation of Israel. They did not fear what God had said would take place concerning anyone who did that. And so God says to them in this book, I have not forgotten my promises, both of blessing and curses, and you will be repaid for what you've done. But he also says, I'm not going to forget my promises concerning my people either. Look down at verse 17. That is, the second part of this book's theme is, I will bless Israel. What I have purposed concerning Israel, I will bring to pass. Verse 17. But in Mount Zion, when the day comes that the Lord judges all the nations, he says, in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. There will be a remnant, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And he talks about the kingdom of the Lord. He says, those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors, deliverers, shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What is the message of Obadiah? Edom, you will be judged. I have not forgotten the curses I've pronounced for all those who persecute my people, and I will save a remnant for myself, for my name's sake, and they will dwell in their land, and they will have their own possessions, and they will conquer these lands that I've given to them. Both things that I've promised will come to pass. Now, with this background in mind, like I said, we'll delve into the book verse by verse next time. But let me just very quickly close tonight by giving five general lessons that stand out to us just from this background information. Five things that we can apply to our own lives tonight. And I'll move quickly. The first one is this. God expects us to view all of our life from the vantage point of His glorious salvation plan. God expects us to look at life through His promises, through His purposes, through His plan. I think about Esau. How this bitterness was in this young man. He sold his birthright for a meal. And then, when God's purpose had been established and become evident, was angry because he could not reacquire it, not even with tears. I think about Joseph's brothers as another example. You know, God gave Joseph some understanding of what his future would be, and his brothers resented it, sold him into slavery because of it. If people would be willing to submit to God's sovereign choices, how they would be spared from things like jealousy and envy and bitterness and rivalry. God calls us to understand that He has a different plan for each one of our lives. Now, I'm talking tonight to those people who belong to the family of God. We're saved. Do you understand? There should be no jealousies among us, no rivalries among us, no combativeness toward one another. When we recognize that God has made distinctions among us, we should be able to joyfully submit to those things and give God thanks that He has a plan for us at all. We ought to look at life through that lens that says God is God and He is sovereign and He has full right to do whatever it is that He plans to do, and specifically whatever it is He plans to do with us. Esau couldn't accept it. He became bitter. Cain couldn't accept it when God accepted Abel's offering and not his own. The result was murder. Joseph's brothers couldn't accept it when it became evident that God had a plan for their brother. couldn't accept it, sold him into slavery. And so there are many examples of that in the Old Testament. We who have a redeemed heart are to rejoice in God's plan, no matter what part of that plan is our assignment. I think about the Corinthian church and how they were battling one another over giftedness and how people were exalting themselves and abusing one another, all because they resented the idea that they would have been given a gift different than a brother's or a sister's. And so that's one thing that stands out. Here's the second thing. God's plans are worked out, but we're still responsible for our choices. God told Rebekah that there were two nations in her womb. We know from the book of Romans, as I said earlier, that God made a choice before these boys were ever born. Had nothing to do with their behavior, nothing to do with their works. But so the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. God said the older will serve the younger. And God's choices are real. I despise this argument that says God just knows what is going to happen. And so we make our choices, and God's choice is basically an affirmation of our choice. Wrong. Election is much more than God just looking down through the corridors of time and knowing what we would do and then saying, okay, that's the choice. Listen, if that's the way it is, God never, ever really made a choice. We did. He made no choices, if that's what it means. No, God's choices are real. And they are determinative. It is God's choice that determines what happens in this world. And yet, even though they are real and determinative, yet they are worked out in a way that human choices are real. And men are fully responsible for them. You say, Pastor Richard, I can't get that into my brain. That's because you're not God. And neither am I. And so we can't fully comprehend that, can we? How that all works together. But we must bow before holy God and acknowledge it to be true. See, that's worship. When you humble yourself before God and say, Lord, I can't fully comprehend your ways, but you revealed them to us in Scripture. You make real choices that are determinative, but then we also make real choices for which we are responsible. The glory of God that He can reveal that to us, and we can know it to be true even though we can't fully comprehend it. Amen? And so God's plans are worked out, but men are responsible for their choices. Edom is a nation that was determined by God from the womb of Rebekah, yet the Edomites are held responsible for the treatment of the Israelites. And Esau was held responsible for the choices that he made. So third lesson, it's a dangerous thing to allow a root of bitterness. Esau's bitterness destroyed him. And the kind of bitterness that Esau knew was reflected in his descendants. Never ended. It didn't just affect him. It affected generation after generation. And we can know this tonight, that perspectives, words, attitudes, choices that are made out of a heart that's bitter will be unwise, ungodly, unprofitable, unrewardable. Perspectives and words and attitudes and choices. I want to ask you tonight, is there an area in your life where you have bitterness and you've harbored it? You've allowed it to be there. You may even try to hide it. But every once in a while, it just sort of leaps out there. I want to say to you that you have to look at that bitterness for what it is. It is sin, and you have to put it to death with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. For if you allow bitterness to take root in your life, it will destroy you and it will destroy others. And you may not even be fully aware of it, but that bitterness, at least in that area of your life, it'll drive the way you look at things. It'll drive the way you think about things. It'll drive what you say. It'll drive your attitudes. It will drive your choices. It's sin. You say, well, you don't know how they treat me. You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what my past is. You don't know what I've been through. That gets to a fourth point that we learn from the book of Obadiah, and that is God's people are called to be different. We're called to be different. You say, what are you talking about? After Edom refused to let Israel pass through his land, Do you know what the Lord said to the Israelites? Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian. You think there might have been a tendency to be bitter toward Egyptians? You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. God says, I do not want you harboring bitterness as my people. I don't want you harboring bitterness toward an Edomite for the way they treated you. I don't want you harboring bitterness toward an Egyptian for the treatment that you received in Egypt. Did the Lord teach that same lesson to Joseph? When God put him in a place where his brother's existence now depended on him, in a sense, and when they discovered that Joseph was in this position of authority, what was their reaction to it? They were afraid, weren't they? And did Joseph exact revenge upon his brothers? Did he display bitterness toward his brothers? He said, you meant this for evil. What was his perspective? The sovereignty of God, right? You meant this for evil, but God meant it. For what? For good. How do we overcome bitterness? One way is we understand our God is sovereign. And no matter what we've been through, He has a plan that's being worked out. And if there's nothing else beneficial from someone mistreating you, if you're a believer, realize this, you are being sanctified. You are being conformed to the image of Jesus. And that sets you free not to be bitter, but to understand that no matter what their intention is, God has a different intention for it, and they are just an instrument in God's hand to accomplish something good, perhaps in many other lives, as it was true in the case of Joseph, but also in your life. And that leads to the fifth general lesson. God's rule and His power are unlimited. We're going to see this next time, but there's one thing that really stands out here that demonstrates that. Look at verse 3 again. We close with this, verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Who can bring us down? And God says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your dwelling place is set among the stars, you feel safe because your dwelling place is in the side of this rock. You feel safe because of that? Look, if you could have your nest in the stars, from there, what does God say? I will bring you down. I will bring you down. God's power and His rule are unlimited. That's a reason for fear in the case of the enemies of God, but that's a reason for rejoicing and comfort in the lives of God's people. If God is for us, who can be against us? And all God's people would say, amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we look forward to what You have in store for us in the book of Obadiah. Lord, as we read it, meditate upon it, and pray over Your Word, we just ask You to teach us wonderful truths, amazing things that will change our lives for Your glory and for our good and for the salvation of others. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.